If you have your Bibles, I think primarily we'll be looking at passages in the book of Acts as we move forward into our study of ecclesiology. And tonight we're going to look at some topics that pop up from time to time, such as, is there a need or anything in the Word of God as it relates to church membership? And really, what is the primary purpose of the church? And we'll continue that tonight. But before we do so, let's ask God's blessing, and we'll walk through this together. Gracious Lord, very simply, we need Your Holy Spirit to guide our study. We ask that You would teach us. I thank You for this assembly, this local church. May our desire be to bear witness to Your gospel, both in word and in deed. We pray this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. All right. Last week, we talked of how the church is a place where the sole purpose of the church is to promote God's kingdom both qualitatively and quantitatively. And that we are to present the gospel so that the elect, and yes, I'm one of those people, but so that the elect will respond to the gospel and will be saved, adding to both the quantity of the church, specifically speaking, the universal church, all those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, that is to increase the quantity of the church, but also the quality of the church by teaching and preaching and edifying and equipping one another, understanding God's Word more and more so that the quality, the sanctification of believers will increase as well. So both quantitatively and qualitatively, the kingdom of God would increase. We talked about the difference between the universal church and then the local church. How the universal church is made up of only those who truly know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And that will cross all denominational lines. Because true salvation does not know a denomination. While there will be certainly some distinctions between those, the universal church crosses those lines. However, the local church is often identified denominationally, whether it be Baptist, Methodist, etc. It can also have within its membership those who do not truly know the Lord. It is possible to join a local church and not to truly know Him. So our application was really very simply this. Being a member of the local church does not save your soul. It gives you voting rights and participation privileges, but it does not save your soul. However, being a member of the universal church, it is only possible to do so by knowing Jesus Christ genuinely. And by the way, obviously, it is the responsibility of the elders of the church or the church leadership to do the very best that they can to make sure that the church consists of saved individuals, true believers. However, on our best day, we are not able to make those distinctions. Only God can. So with all of this being said, how did we get all of these local churches? How did we get all of these denominations that sprung up from that first universal church that started and birthed out on the day of Pentecost? Well, let's take a look at the local church. The local church had its beginning, all right, with the beginning of Christ's universal church at Pentecost. There sprang up local manifestations of the church, which formed assembly of believers. We find that in Acts chapter 2, and it's where we get that word that we studied a week or two ago, ecclesia, a group from a larger group, all right? It sprung up on the day of Pentecost. Originally, these churches were loosely organized and simply met regularly in Jerusalem to hear the apostles' teaching, to have fellowship with one another, and to observe the Lord's Supper and pray. Those are the three things that they did in the early church: to learn, to grow, to have fellowship, to support one another, and to observe the Lord's Supper. As these loosely organized groups grew, both not only qualitatively, but quantitatively, we find that even in the church of Ephesus, that became so large that they needed both a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. That as the church grew, both qualitatively and quantitatively, the need arose for them that they might fulfill Christ's purpose to be organized. As the church grew, it birthed out other local churches that were established throughout Palestine and through Antioch. We find that in Acts chapter 9. So as the church grew, it birthed out another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And it just continued to grow. And they organized themselves based on the apostles' teaching, based on where they were at as a church. And it continued to ripple out through the last two millennia, the last 2,000 years, until finally Trinity Baptist Church was birthed out, and we grew to a size where we needed to organize ourselves differently. And this process happens over and over and over again until the day of Jesus Christ, when He returns and calls us home. Now, the question arises, I get a lot, when we move into the area of church polity, which is, by the way, not my favorite part, because we as people tend to insert another P word into anything that we do, into church polity. In fact, that's a root word where we get the word. Does anyone venture a guess? The word what? Politics. How many here love politics? Okay. One. But mainly as a form of entertainment, right? Yeah, okay. Politics are everywhere. That's unfortunate. We should do our very best to not do that. But the question arises, is there any evidence in Scripture that people became official and proper members of the church? So let me rephrase this. Why do I need to become a member of the local church when there's absolutely no evidence of it in the Bible? There's no charge for it in the Word of God. Why, as local body of believers, do we require membership in order to be effectively involved in the church? If I am a member of the universal church, why must I join the local church? And it's very simple. Because I said so. All right? No, I'm teasing. I understand this question. There's some merit in this question. But just because there is not an explicit statement about local church membership in the Bible, and I want to concede that point. You will not find a verse that says, Michelle, thou shalt become a formal member of the local New Testament church. You're not going to find that verse. But just because there is no explicit evidence of it, there is, however, because there is not an explicit statement about the local church membership in the Bible, it does not mean that there is no evidence of it. There is internal evidence of some sort. I don't know what it looked like. I can't tell you it mirrored ours, and in fact, I'm pretty certain it did not, all right? But there was some sort of evidence here of formal membership in the early church. Biblical evidence is that the formal church membership in some form existed in the early church. And here are some internal evidences that would lend itself in that direction. Number one, the early church elected their own officers. We find in Acts chapter 6 where the apostle says, hey, it's not good. We're being pulled away from A, B, and C, from prayer and studying the Word of God and teaching. And they said, well, let us choose from among ourselves. And as the church grew, the local church would elect their own officers and would choose from among themselves. Okay, just an internal evidence. I would recommend, and that's as far as I will go with that, I would recommend that it is highly unlikely that those who did not belong to that local assembly would have any say as to who the officers of their church would be. Another internal evidence is that early church members were subject to excommunication based on their behavior. We'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, expel such a person. All right? Another internal evidence would be that early church members were subject to accountability. We find that within Galatians chapter 6. Another internal evidence, I'll just keep rolling here, is that the early church members had leaders, elected leaders, from among themselves. Some that were appointed, some that were chosen or elected, and these had members and leaders, and these members were expected to follow their leadership's authority. We find that in Hebrews. We find that in Philippians. You'll find that in just about, nearly, not almost, or not almost, not not uniformly, but almost in every letter of Paul to the churches, their obligation to respect and honor and follow their leadership. Now, I'm going to recommend that these things would have been very difficult without some form of formal membership. Some form. I don't know what it looked like, but there had to be, hey, they're of us. Now, it may not look like it is today, but I believe this evidence lends itself to, I feel, a logical conclusion that there was some form of formal belonging to the assembly. And that's as far as I can bring it, because that's as far as Scripture brings it. So I do not feel comfortable going any further than what Scripture goes. So with that being said, we'll move forward with that. But I do believe, if we just keep those up there for a moment, these are compelling reasons to have church membership. Especially when we have a responsibility, not only as a plurality or council of elders, but as a body as well, to make sure that we maintain sound doctrine. And we'll talk about one of those areas of the local church in a moment. So, from the New Testament, we learn that local churches consisted of the following things. So let's start out with the content of the early local church. The content of an early local church was a company of baptized believers. Now, immediately we're going to go, oh, this denomination doesn't do that. And this denomination, the Bible churches don't require this. Some Baptist churches, some Methodist churches, whatever the case may be. But I'm going to go with the best evidence that we can find with the early church. A company of baptized believers belonging to a certain place, whether it be Antioch, whether it be Palestine, whether it be Jerusalem, all right, who professed to be saved, trusting in Jesus in His sin-forgiving work on the cross. Acts 2, 41, 47, chapter 11, chapter 18. And while I know that Acts is a transitional book, I think there is some good transitional and biblical principles that we can find that can be applied to the church. Now, I want you to notice a distinction again from the local church to the universal church. One does not need to be baptized to be a member of the universal church, because salvation is in faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen, church? Not of acts of righteousness that we can do, that there's nothing special about that water that is a sacrament that imparts grace into our lives. The only thing that washes away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And so for the universal church, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are set to go. However, all right, there seems to be evidence within the early church that the members were baptized into that church. As it was publicly, when you got baptized back then, as it is now, you publicly identified yourself with Jesus Christ, which, by the way, was a very big deal in the early church. All right? You just didn't leave the synagogue and things went well and you said, Mom and Dad, you know what? The synagogue's not for me. I really believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law and it's no longer for us today. And we live in this new covenant of grace. And its symbol, by the way, is not infant baptism, all right? Infant baptism is not a sign of the old covenant. Jesus could not have said it more clearly when Paul repeated in 1 Corinthians, he says, this blood and this body, this cup and this bread is a what? A symbol of a what? The new covenant. The Lord's Supper is a sign of that. Now, I'm off subject here, all right? What were we talking about? My raise, weren't we? No, we weren't talking about that. As a company of baptized believers. Because back then, it publicly, as it does today, it publicly identified yourself with Jesus Christ and pictured your belief and union with His death, burial, and resurrection. A very powerful statement to be made back then. Today, we do it willy-nilly. Woohoo! I got saved, death, burial, and resurrection. When you did it back then, and you publicly identified yourself with Jesus Christ, it came at a price. And the church was paying a price to exist, by the way. And it was a way to enter into that trusting relationship with other believers. I think it's important for many reasons. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says this. Those who accepted His message were what class? They were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What number? The church. I think it's important for many reasons. Again, not for salvation, But we'll look at the importance of baptism in weeks to come as we look at the Lord's Supper as well. Again, baptism is very important, not for salvation, but I believe identification that you belong to Jesus Christ and His bride. Now, we're going to move into its organization. A local church consists of people who are in agreement in doctrine, polity, all right, how we run ourselves. All right, we believe in elders and deacons. We believe in this. We don't have a pope. We don't have a hierarchy. I'm not throwing stones. I'm throwing clear statements of disagreement. Okay? We believe in what Scripture teaches about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the priesthood of believers, and that the Holy Spirit that resides in you is the exact same Holy Spirit that resides in me. Amen, church? And I am not on some higher spiritual pedestal than you are. I may be in a place of leadership, but I am in a place of equality with you. And the further you go up in leadership, if I can even use that word up, I don't like the word up, but the further you go up in the organization of God's leadership in the church, the less rights you have and the more you submit to those you serve. That's, let this mind be in you, that which is also in Jesus Christ. And a lot of times people see leadership as, finally, I can do things my way. No, no. Recipe for disaster, all right? So with that being said, its organization is a local church consisting of people who are in agreement. Again, I think that would lend itself to the importance of being a member to that church, both in its doctrine, in its polity, and its practice, all right? Number two, and this is important, its purpose. Its purpose and practice. Now, we find within Scripture this was the purpose and practice of the church. They assembled regularly to worship. We find that in Hebrews. It tells us, hey, don't forsake yourselves, the attending, all right? They met regularly. Now, what does regularly mean? I believe you find within the Apocrypha that it was at 9:30 in the morning, 11 in the morning, 6 in the evening, and at 7 on Wednesdays. Did you get that as well? Did you get that memo? Regularly, by the way, and I mean this with humility, because I am a structure-loving kind of guy. I am very habitual by nature, all right? But regular does not mean it must be the schedule we have always held since the beginning of time. Oftentimes, I know I'm included, we see the church as failing if it has not met our expected schedule. I believe that the schedule of the church should reflect what is best interest of the church to grow in maturity, not what is best for the schedule. You know, I've had in years past, and I got a gentleman back there who I won't name, but gave a great answer as well. But someone came up to him and said, we really need to do what is best for Wednesday. Are we supposed to do what's best for Wednesday? And this wise, very old, wise gentleman said, we need to do what's best for the church and for the growth and the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not serve a schedule. A schedule serves the church to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get a vote of confidence on that? All right. Looks like about 60%. I look forward to the emails. Now, number two, they met to observe the Lord's Supper. That's important. It says, you do as often as you do this, and you declare the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Next one, they fellowship together in the study of God's Word. And this is where a slow distinction can be dangerous. A lot of times churches just like to put fellowships together. And that's a good thing. I'm not demonizing that. But when we get together and it becomes all about fellowship, hey, did you watch the Wolverines? Did you see Donald Trump on the television? And we talk about everything except Jesus Christ in our lives. I would dare say that an abundance of that kind of fellowship is not healthy for the church. We are to have fellowship around the gospel of God's Word and work in our life. That's what our fellowship ought to lend itself and head towards. The next one is they use their spiritual gifts for building up one another. They didn't walk in and say, please use your spiritual gifts to build me up. They came in and said, how can I use my spiritual gifts to build you up? And we need to do the same. The next one is this: to exercise corrective discipline when needed, because at the end of the day, if you and I do not have accountability, there's a good chance we will redefine things and do our own thing. And as a church, our goal is not so that we can all define our own definition of what the Word of God says, what it explicitly teaches. We are to make sure that we hold the course. Number two, the mission of the church. And I think this is really, I'm going to spend a little time here. The mission of the church is to bear witness to the gospel in the community in which they are in, and then to the world. All right? A very important part of outreach, personal outreach. Our primary outreach is that you guys would come in here, and me as well, and we would learn and grow and mature and exhort and encourage and edify one another, and then each and every one of us would cut a check to a committee that would reach others on our behalf. Is that what it's supposed to be? No. I believe outreach in the church should be very organic. It should come from who we are. To come to church, learn, grow, edify, exhort, all those words that we find within the Word of God, and then we go out there to our places of employment, to our schools, to our work, to our neighborhoods, to our homes, to our families, and we bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that all week long. And then we come back again, and we worship, and we learn, and we edify, and we exhort, and we grow, and we fellowship, and we observe the Lord's Supper, and we get charged and grow and anchored in the Word of God again, and then we go out and do it again the next week. And we repeat that until we what, class? Die. Until we're called home. Now, I want to spend a moment on this, to bear witness of the gospel in the community and the world. Often the church is asked to do many things, depending on someone's individual special interest or needs. All right? And a lot of good things will come to the plate. A lot of good requests will come to not only me, but the plurality of elders that we have here. And are requested to be done, requested to be financed, requested to be managed under the umbrella of the ministry of the church. All right? But there is a certain point in time that when you open the umbrella and it keeps getting larger and larger and larger and larger, and you still have the same support structure, okay, which is the Word of God, and the umbrella gets larger and larger and larger until the weight of the umbrella does what? What is the weight? What does that vinyl finally do? Anyone? It just buckles. And then do you have an umbrella? Or do you have, what are those things you pour things into? Funnel? What is that? It's funnel, right? All of a sudden you're holding a funnel over your head rather than an umbrella. People often will ask great and awesome things to be financed and managed and done under the umbrella of the ministry of the church. Support groups, daycares, Christian camps, sports activities, subsidies for spiritual goals for their families. You wouldn't believe some of the requests that come in thinking they can slide it under the umbrella of the church's mission. While almost none of these are bad, and almost all of them are good, it is not what God placed the church on the earth to do. The church is here to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. We are here to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the meat of the church. Everything else is peripheral. Everything else is dispensable. And if at any point in time our peripheral activities and our peripheral desires draw away from the main goal, which is to bear witness to the gospel in the community in which God has placed us in, then they must be rejected and cut for the sake of the call of the church. We are here to bear witness to Christ, and that is it. Amen? We are His evangelists to the world. That mystery that was never spoken about in the Old Testament, but that Christ introduced. And then we have one hope. What is the hope of the church? The hope of the church is really very, very simple. The church is to look to the return of Christ. That's our hope. We find that all through Scripture, 1 Thessalonians, Philippians, Titus. That is our hope. Our hope is not in our ministries. Our hope is not in our finances, Hollanders. Our hope is not found in how far above budget we are. It's not found in our finances. Our hope is not in our special interests. Our hope is in the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, when He will come and we will meet Him in the air. How many are looking forward to that hope? Amen? And in the Greek, the word hope is elpis, which means certainty. Certainty and expectation. In fact, Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says this, while we wait for the blessed, what class? Hope. What is the hope of the church? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. We must keep the church on its ultimate goal. Let us not be distracted by the abundance of good things. Because Satan very rarely will distract the church with evil. Very rarely will he distract the church with evil. But he will keep us busy doing what kind of things, class? What kind of things? Good things. Keep us so busy doing good things that we sacrifice the purpose and the best things. We find that in Philippians chapter 1. And what is the best thing for the church to do? To be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in our words and in our actions. That is the purpose of the church. Let us stay focused. Self-sacrificing, self-abandoning. Remembering that it is the health of the church that will make our ministries great, not great ministries that will make the healthy church. We've got to keep that in focus. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do pray that as both our personal interests and our desire to do good and the exceptional wisdom of our adversary to bury us with good things, that we would be, as a body of Christ, contending as one man, being able to cut through the fog of good distractions and be a witness in the community you have placed us in. We thank you for your word. May it renew our minds. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for putting up with me tonight. Have a great week. Go organically be a witness.